All right. Well, good evening. Good to see you guys. Now it's darker at night time, right? Kind of sad pulling out of the driveway tonight. It's like pitch black. But that's all right. We come to a well-lit room with the light of God's Word, and we will pray for illumination as we take this last section here in chapter 6. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. And I sent an email yesterday saying if you have questions, tonight's a good night to ask any questions from the first few chapters. So does anyone have a question? I see no hands, so maybe I'll have to ask you questions along the way. That's fine. I did get a couple emails so I can answer those, but I think they're going to be here. So that's, we'll see. Hebrews 6, let's go ahead and just for sake of context again, read all the way back to chapter 5, verse 11. I will go to chapter 6, verse 20. If you remember, this is kind of a section that we should be reading together as it balances both a warning and an encouragement, where he shames them for not being in the maturity that they should be, and then he reminds them of this secure anchor that they have in Christ. So Hebrews 5, beginning verse 11. It says, about this we have much to say. There he's talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Of this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, you who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and at its end it is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has foregone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word that is perfectly balanced in the way that it both convicts us and challenges us to grow up into Christ, not just in knowledge, but in obedience. And the same way that it reminds us of the promise of being secured in Christ, and that he who is in your presence is our steadfast and sure anchor, and not just a piece of stone or steel that anchors us there, but a living priest who is praying for us even now. We thank you for those promises. We pray that they would be brought to mind as we think about them tonight. You'd help us to understand them, that our hearts would be strengthened by them, that our faith would be strengthened by them, and that you'd help us to think through these things together tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just talk about kind of the big picture of where we're at. We've been studying the book of Hebrews together. And in chapter 5 and 6, we kind of hit this parenthetical section, right? If you remember, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5 and verse 10, what did we find there in that section when we looked at chapter 4, 14, 5 and verse 10? What was introduced?
The high priest.
High priest? And does the high priest have an interesting name associated with it?
Mel.
Mel?
Yeah.
Mel the high priest, Mel.
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. High priest, yeah, means king of righteousness. Jonathan's going to begin introducing us to him next week. So the high priesthood of Jesus is introduced here. And it's explained as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which will be then laid out in chapter 7, 1 through 10, and again in 11 through 28, where it is explained. Right? So here it's introduced. Down here it's going to be explained, but because the audience is dull in their hearing, he has to kind of have this parenthesis right here, and he's going to take them out to the woodshed and going to first shame them for saying, okay, you should be at this place, but you're not here. You should be able to eat meat, but you're still on milk, right? So he begins there, but by the end, he's going to encourage them. Right, and we mentioned the fact that it's important for us to see that these two sections together, 6, 12, and then 6, 13 through 20, should be read together as both kind of an exhortation and a message of conviction, and then one of assurance and comfort. And if you remember last time, we talked about how to kind of read the section together. How did we see just some different breaks that were in these sections, like from chapter 5, 11 through chapter 5 and verse 14? Do you remember who is being spoken to there? How we kind of saw four different sections here.
The pronoun shifts.
Yeah, so beginning by looking at you, right? This is what's going on with you. And then he identifies himself with them, with the we or the us, in verses 1 through 3. So here it's 11 through 14, it's 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 8, he begins to talk about they and those, just kind of distancing these kind of people who, I think he's writing about believers, he's writing to believers, but he is speaking of a category to say, okay, examine yourself, examine your heart. Are you enduring and abiding in faith, or are you producing thorns and thistles instead of fruit that is pleasing to the Lord? And so he talks about that in verses 4 through 8, and then he comes back in verses 9 through 12, and again, he's speaking to you again, but it is much more encouraging there, right? And so he balances both kind of his shaming as well as his encouraging, and then that sets up this section here, which is going to be really giving the reason why he can encourage them in verses 9 through 12, right? So when we go back and kind of look at this section here, what does he say in verses 9 through 12? What are some of the encouragements that he gives to these believers that he's writing to in those verses? What kind of encouragement do you see in those verses?
His audience has combined serving or working in love. Mm-hmm. So he has a inner confidence that God is at work in them.
Mm-hmm.
Philippians says he's going to keep doing this work, bring it to completion.
Yeah, right. So when we ask the question, how do we know if somebody has faith, right? Genuine faith, right? It's because of their works, right? It's because of their love. Paul will speak of this in Galatians 5:6, where he says that it is your faith working itself out in love. Right, that faith that is saving faith is going to show itself in love. Right, Paul doesn't separate faith from love because those who have faith are going to walk in love. He doesn't say that our works are what justify us. Right, it is by faith alone that we are justified. But the faith that justifies then produces in us a kind of life that is transformative, that is different. Because the same Holy Spirit that gives us the power to believe on the gospel and the power to say no to sin and to repent, right, is also the Spirit that is leading us to bear fruit, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, right? Those are the things that the Spirit is working within us. And so here, same idea, he speaks of the fact that he can speak certain of these beloved, so he's identifying them as believers. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, right? So he's just kind of raised the question, okay, are you in the faith? Examine yourself. But he's affirming them of their salvation. And the reason for that is because of the faith and the work and the love that is evidenced there. Anything else that you see in those verses?
I like the fact that he says he's confident of the better things for salvation.
Huh.
And it's interesting because you just said Philippians 1:6, and I look back and
yeah.
It says there, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, well, you know, there's interesting.
Yeah.
There's a confidence that mm-hmm. comes from knowing you're
yeah.
sealed and saved.
Yeah. No, I mean, and there's a confidence that we can have in others, mm-hmm. right? When we see faith, when we see growth, when we see love, when we see marks of the Spirit. And there are other times where you say, I don't have that confidence, right? I pray that they're a believer. They give testimony to the fact that they believe. I've seen some things in the past, but more recently, I'm not so sure, right? And as a parent, or as a friend, or as a pastor, or as just brothers and sisters in Christ, like, we find great joy when we can have confidence in someone else's faith and encourage them in that. And we also find great sorrow when we can't, or we can't as much as we once did, right? And so there's confidence we can have with one another, confidence in our own lives. How do you think of assurance? Because that's one of the main things that we're going to be talking about here tonight. How do you think of assurance? Is assurance something that a believer can have, ought to have? How do we find assurance?
Well, assurance is given, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's something you have as a believer.
Uh-huh.
You may not fully comprehend it.
Yeah. So not by assurance that we are saved, by faith that we are saved, but there is a sense in which as we're walking with the Lord and enjoying communion with Him, that assurance is given to us. Right? As we can look at transformation in our lives, as we see those things in our lives, as we're communing with other brothers and sisters, that is a gift that He gives that is strengthened. But it seems to be variable based on different factors in life and even in our own obedience. Right? Ted, you look like you want to say something.
Well, something in the translation I'm reading
yeah.
is things that accompany salvation.
Hmm.
And assurance is certainly something that through your salvation, you can have that assurance that there's better things to come.
Yeah. Yeah. What just thinking about this, what's the role of us assuring others? Right? Is assurance just something that wells up from inside of us? Or is assurance a community project? And if it's a community project, how does that work? Right, because he's talking about the confidence that he has of them, right? Feel sure of better things, right? We speak in this way. In your case, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation, belong to salvation. So speaking of others that he's writing to, how does assurance work as brothers and sisters in Christ?
I mean, just a thought, thinking out loud.
Yeah.
I was attaching it to like what we saw with confidence as well. Like assurance and confidence kind of going together. And out of the confidence comes the good works that actually bear fruit. And it just seems like it stands to reason, like we're told to encourage each other, spur each other on to good works. If the enemy's going to attack us anywhere, it's going to be in that confidence area, because that's going to, it's going to affect the, our good works that bear fruit.
Yeah.
And it's a holy thing to remind each other of the reality, to fight against the enemy keeping us in a place inside and condemning ourselves. We need each other to speak truth out loud to each other to say, you know, you're safe in Christ. You can have confidence.
Remember what he says in Hebrews 3, verse 13, right? I mean, Jeff, I think this is one of the verses you're kind of getting at, right? Where he says in 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? So, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. So, one of the ways that God sustains our original confidence to the end is by the means of one another, encouraging one another, right? And use the language of Hebrews 10, which we'll get to later, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, right? So this assurance isn't just something that if I just work really hard and I just believe really strong, that assurance will kind of rise up out of. Part of it is spurring one another on and encouraging one another. Dan?
It seems like it's solely focused on Christ. I mean, the assurance piece should never be done like with us looking in the mirror. It's the assurance that Christ is who he said he was and is, and that he's doing continually what he promises to do, has saved, will, you know, being saved, will be saved. And so it seems to me like this concept is, as when it's looking at us, it's an exhortation. You know, and so I think that's another way when we come together, it's encouraging, not for, hey, look at your own heart and how you're doing. No, it's, hey, keep looking to Christ.
That's right.
And how he's doing.
Yeah.
Because we all can look, you know, we can look in the mirror and either become prideful or, you know, become, you know, despondent, one or the other, and neither necessarily the gospel response.
That's exactly right. You know. Yeah. We should just assume that we are self-deceived more often than not when we look at the mirror, right? We think of ourselves too highly. We think of ourselves too lowly. And this is where it is helpful to have brothers and sisters around us to speak truth to us, right? There's something subjective about that as they see our lives, they're able to encourage us in that, but ultimately point us back to Christ and what he has done. And that's what we're going to see in this relationship in Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, and then moving to verses 13 through 20. But before doing that, and Dan, you helped us to get there, is there a possibility that we can assure others too quickly? Right? We want to encourage one another, but sometimes I think it's possible for us to give assurance when we probably shouldn't give assurance. And people are wrestling with things, and we should let them wrestle with it, because there may be an area of disobedience that is there. There's an area that the Lord is working on. And so I think it's just, Lord, give us wisdom to know when to affirm and when actually to be slow in affirmation. Right? Because sometimes, if that person is questioning those things, maybe that's where we do need to ask some questions. Okay, what are you believing? What are you doing? What is going on in your heart? What are the habits and patterns that are causing these things to take shape? Right? And so instead of just moving straight ahead to affirmation, allowing that season of uncertainty to be there. Right? So we want to be exhorting one another. We want to be encouraging one another. And yet we don't want to get ahead of the Lord in what he is doing either.
It's interesting what you said. Well, the choices were to affirm or to be slow in affirming. You didn't go to the other coin and say convict, because that's
the other
that's
thing too.
The Lord's work. You know, that's the Spirit's work already.
Yeah, and there is. I mean, because even here, right? So this is inspired scripture. I mean, he shames them. He says, "You really should be able to eat meat, but you're still on, you know, the bottle, right?" I mean. So, but there's a way that you're right. I mean, it is the Spirit that must do that. And I think, how do we then just even the words that we use, like, okay, here's what Scripture says, and here's what I'm observing in your life, right? You know, and just being able to be gentle in that approach instead of just being condemning upon them.
I think in a different way, I guess, because with your example here mm-hmm. in this book, assuming that this is a sermon,
mm-hmm.
is different. When you're preaching to a congregation, conviction coming through the words that you're teaching, that's yeah. one thing, but you're yeah. one-on-one with somebody,
yeah.
I think that's a different case.
Yeah.
A little bit.
Yeah.
There may be a case when you should, but I think in general you shouldn't need to.
Yeah.
Because the Lord does that very
yeah.
well.
Yeah. You know, thoughts
there's
of that?
A place for rebuke.
Yeah.
But again, sometimes when we hear that, we imagine how the world would rebuke
someone. Uh-huh.
Not how a brother to a sister or a brother mm-hmm. to a brother would rebuke someone.
Yeah.
In complete love and concern right. and
yeah.
wanting to pull you in back in, not a condemning thing.
Yeah. I mean, there's got to be a place where, I mean, in the most healthy relationship in the body of Christ, we see someone in a pattern of sin, right? And it's clearly going against Scripture for us to come alongside them and to ask, what's going on here, right? And if they don't see it, to be able to point those things out, but never leaving it there, but even as we see here, leading them back to Christ. Right, and lead to their hope in the gospel, because it's as they're united to Christ in the gospel that they're going to want to turn away from sin. They'll have the power to be able to do that and continue to walk in faith and love.
I think there's things too in this passage you can see that's undermining their assurance.
Yeah, what do you see?
We're talking about going on to maturity,
mm-hmm.
and then he uses that phrase repentance from dead works, and mm-hmm. goes on to talk about what dead works are, and mm-hmm. they're things that don't produce assurance in us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a tripping point probably for a lot of us, is that we're turning to certain things to bear evidence of our assurance. And he does give evidence. He goes on and talks about his crop and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
It's like the fruit of the Spirit you were talking about.
Yeah.
It's really tricky in a sense that you know, it's not like we put our spiritual fruit up on the scales
mm-hmm.
and then okay, it's heavy enough, so I can have assurance now. But there are ways, I think, in a sense, where our actions and deeds, there's deeds and fruit that's produced that should give us some confidence,
mm-hmm.
but there's things that maybe we're prone to that would undermine it as well.
Yeah, again, we're not saved by, we're not justified by our assurance. We're justified by faith. But if there is a genuine relationship that is there, there should be a growing sense of assurance. Again, it's going to be peaks and valleys, right? Different seasons through that. But there's going to be a way that there's something existential that we experience in that process. And yet, when we're encouraging one another, the goal is not just to look back in the rearview mirror to see what you've done, or even look in the mirror today to see what you're doing. Ultimately, when we look at how these verses here of encouragement, verses 9 through 12, relate to verses 13 through 20, how are they connected? Right? What's the hinge word, or what's the hinge? How are verses 9 through 12 connected verses 13 through 20? Right? So if we have encouragement here, what is he basing that on? What's the foundation that he's giving in verses 16 through 20? And how do we know that that's the foundation of his argument there?
He says four, and then he goes on to talk about the pledge and the oath that God made.
Yeah, those little connecting words are so important, right? Right? He uses the word gar, he uses the word for there. Say, for this reason, right? Here's the foundation, right? The reason why you won't be sluggish, but you'll be imitators for those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, is for when God made a promise to Abraham, and then he just launches off into this whole discussion of oaths and promises and what God has done, right? So the connecting words between verse 12, we'll see this idea of inheriting the promises. Verses 13 through 20 is going to unpack this whole idea of inheriting the promises, right? And when you hear the word promise in the Bible, who do you think about? Comes to mind. Characters in the Bible.
Abraham.
Right? He's the prototypical one who received the promise, right? So when you open up the New Testament, It's January 1. You're going to read through the New Testament this year. You get to Matthew 1. It's like, genealogy? It's looking for something more exciting than that. It's incredibly exciting, but that's for another topic. Right? And it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And you're Abraham. Okay, he's the one who received the promises of blessing. David is the one who received the promise of a kingdom. Right? And so this is who Jesus is, one of their the key offspring of them. But here we see that before we get back to Melchizedek, we're going to go to Abraham. Right? So he's introduced in verses 13 through 15. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So this is the first section that we see here in verses 13 through 15, right, where he's just talking about this promise to Abraham. Then he's going to speak from verse 16 to 18 to describe just what oaths are, right, because he's going to show us that there's a promise to Abraham that is secured by an oath. And then he's going to come back in verses 19 and 20 and talk about this greater promise that we have in a high priest from the order of Melchizedek, which will just bring us back into chapter 7. So what do we know about Abraham? Right? We hear the name Abraham. What comes to mind? We got the song going on. That's exactly right. Yes. Father Abraham, many sons. Okay, yeah, that's what his name means, right? He is the father of many nations, right? That's what his name means. What else do we know about him? Where do we find Abraham, first of all? Old Testament doesn't count. It's in the Old Testament. But where in the Old Testament?
Genesis.
And where do we find Abraham in the book of Genesis?
12, 11.
This is 12, yeah. So at the end of 11, right? Because you get the genealogy that leads up to Abraham in chapter 11. But then Genesis 12, and how far does it go? And Bible trivia, right? Genesis 30? 25? Yeah, 25 begins kind of a new section there. So Genesis 24, 25, right? And so what happens in Abraham's life, right? So he's there in Ur of the Chaldees, and God comes to him, and what does he say? You remember?
Leave your country.
Country, people, all the rest. There are some beliefs in kind of Judaism that he had already turned away from the idols. I'm not convinced that's the case. Rather that he, a part of his family, was worshiping the idols and God calls him to him, which is one of the reasons why we see kind of a maturing process of faith for Abraham. He's going to stumble along the way, right? He is a man of faith. His faith is credited to him as righteousness, it says in Genesis 15. But he also stumbles, naming his wife, his sister twice to protect himself, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. His son does the same thing. Isaac does that as well, right? What else do we know? So he is chosen by God to receive a blessing. And what are some of the promises that God gives to Abraham?
Many children.
Many children, yeah. So kind of we think of three big ideas. So a seed is one. Children is one. What else?
He's promised land.
Land. Yeah. Land. What else? Maybe there's a few different ways. You can think of just the blessing that God promises him. We'll read some scripture in just a second. And this blessing seems to include a couple things. One, just the presence of God, that God will be his God and that his people will be God's people, as well as the promise of justification, right? That there's going to be a promise that as he believes in the promise of God, he will be credited righteousness, right? So let's just go back to Genesis 12 and read a few verses here. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. By now you should know that in order to read the book of Hebrews, really anything in the New Testament, you have to read lots of the Old Testament as well, right? So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there is a global purpose for the blessings upon Abram right from the beginning, right? And as you continue to see the life of Abraham develop, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22 are the four big chapters, right? 15, 17, and 22. Because these are the places that God is going to expand this covenant that God is making with Abraham, right? So Genesis 12 is kind of the title sentence. And then a few years later, like 25 years later almost, he comes to Abram, and he doesn't have any children yet at this point. He may have the nations around him coming to threaten him because he just went to war and defeated them. And in Genesis 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. So this is good news for Abram, right? Because the nations would be angry at what he has just done. He's going to be guarded by God. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And God takes him outside and promises him offspring, as many as the stars in the sky, right? And then he's going to make a covenant with him at the end of chapter 15, and he's going to promise him a land, right? So this is where Abraham slaughters the animals on the ground, and at that time, a covenant would be made by two partners coming into the middle of those animals, stamping on the blood, and basically saying that what I'm promising you, I will do, and if I don't do it, you can do to me what was just done to that animal, right? So you understand why Abraham would be slightly fearful of that. He's making a covenant with God, and yet what you see in Genesis 15 is that the smoking fire pot that represents the glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God, walking through, goes all the way through, right? He's going to do it all. He makes that promise, and it says that in verse 17, when the sun, this is chapter 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the Euphrates, or from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So he's going to get a land, right? But this will come after the Exodus. Right? Because he also said just a few verses earlier that 400 years will transpire before this takes place, right? So this is not a different covenant from Genesis 12. This is an expansion of what he is saying in this covenant relationship that he has with Abraham. Then we see that Abraham and his wife get impatient. They seek to have a child of their own through Hagar. A child comes. This is Ishmael. And on the other side of that, God is yet faithful to him. But he does say in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So there is God's unconditional promise in Genesis 15 that he will accomplish this. And there's also the command to Abraham that he must walk and be blameless before him. One of the things that we're going to see is that when we get to Genesis 22 and this oath is added to the promise, it's because of Abraham's obedience. It's really striking, right? If we go back to Hebrews, the quotation from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 14 comes from Genesis 22 and verse 17, right? So, if we are to read Genesis rightly, I think we have to read Genesis 12 through 22 as one unit together, where God has made a promise to Abraham. It's being developed over time until we come to this oath that is found in Genesis 22, right? Genesis 22 is where God comes and tests Abraham, telling him to go and to sacrifice his son, not his infant son, but his 13-year-old son, probably, and teenage son, and to go up on the mountain and to offer him there. This isn't some sort of crazed lunatic thing that Abraham does. He's acting as a priest. He's making an offering. He is taking his son up there, and God on this mountain is going to provide a ram caught in the thicket to be a substitute for his son there. Right? Anyone know where this mountain is?
Moriah.
Mount Moriah. What's significant about Mount Moriah?
From Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. It's the same place that Melchizedek is from. Right? It's the place where the temple is going to be built. It is a place where Jesus Christ himself will be sent outside of the city to be crucified. There is a significant location here in this place. Right? And so what happens then in verse 15 of chapter 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." So notice the language. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So now we have an oath that has been added to the promise. The promise was already secure, but now there is an oath that is added, and it seems as though it is because of Abraham's obedience. In fact, this is confirmed when you look at Genesis 26, verse 3. It wasn't as though Moses writing this got confused in one part. It knows exactly what he's saying. And he says in Genesis 26, verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you." So this is how the promise is now passed from the father to the son, from Abraham to Isaac. And he says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to your Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Does that mess with anyone's doctrine of grace? Does it seem as though that Abraham is blessed because of his works and his obedience, not just because of grace? How do you make sense of what's going on in these verses?
Well, the promise was given before his obedience.
It was. Yeah. The promise is given, right? We see in Genesis 15, God's going to do it all, right? What else? That's an important part.
The belief which credited him righteousness.
Uh-huh.
The evidence of that belief was him actually picking up his stuff and moving, like God said, "If you move, then I will bless you."
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I don't know if he would have believed or not if he didn't go.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that in a way is him obeying his voice and keeping his charge.
Yeah, there's evidence of faith in Abraham's life throughout as he leaves his fatherland to go to where God follows him. He believes the promises in Genesis 15, 6, you know, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But here also, it seems as though this covenant that is going to be given to the offspring of Abraham is based upon the obedience of the covenant mediator, the covenant head that is there. In this place, he's functioning, presented in very many ways as a priestly leader, as a priestly mediator that is there. And in that sense, because of his obedience, God is able to bless his people. Right? This is one of the things that there's a tension in the Old Testament, because there is God's grace in the Old Testament, and that grace leads to a people who are in relationship with him, but he then says, "You are to be blameless before me. You are to obey my commandments." Those commandments don't earn his grace, but when he redeems a people for himself, he then gives them a way to live, and when they walk in obedience, they can receive the blessing under the Old Covenant, and when they don't obey, they receive judgment and the curses, and that covenant is broken, right? And this is where that tension continues to go through the Old Testament until we come to Jesus Christ, who is God, and he is the first perfectly obedient son. And because of that, he is able to make a covenant, a relationship between God and humanity, unlike Abraham and Moses and David were ever able to do. But it does seem that it's important, even in the language of Genesis 22 and Genesis 26, that obedience matters and that the offsprings under the old covenant with Abraham are enjoying those blessings because of Abraham's obedience, right? In the same way that other covenant mediators would as well for a short season, right? Until they also prove that they are not the final one, right? When we look then at what is going on back in Hebrews, that's just kind of the storyline that is there. When we go back to Hebrews and we see what is being said, we see that God has made a promise to Abraham, and it's filled with seed and land and blessing, that God will be their God and he will be their people. It's filled with justification and all of these things. And Hebrews picks this up and basically says that the foundation of the promises here, the promise God made to Abraham, and when he swore this, he swore it by himself, because there's no one greater than himself, right? He can't, like we do, make promises or oaths and kind of swear before God. He swore by himself. He makes this promise here. And Abraham obtained the promise, right? And he obtained the promise, verse 15 says, having patiently waited for it. Now, what's the promise that he's getting at here in verse 15? See, we have lots of things to choose from now that we've gone and looked at all of Genesis. But in the text here, what is the promise?
For a time, it was Isaac.
For Isaac, yeah, there's a fulfillment that is there.
And there was the land that was going to be four centuries.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, Jesus referred to how Abraham looked forward to his day.
Mm-hmm.
So there's...
Is there something futuristic in a sense of what he's received? Right, I think there is. And I think we can know that in two ways. One, what he quotes here, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Right, this is the promise that is being mentioned here. It's the oath that is given. Right, and he's saying that he has obtained this. But notice how Hebrews 11 speaks of the way that Abraham has received this. Right, Hebrews 11, and this is the passage that speaks of all of these saints of old and the way that their faith led them to live out in obedience to God. And notice where it begins in verse 8, right? It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Right? So he's looking ahead to something in the future. He received, what land did Abraham receive in the promised land? With a lot, there's a lot of land there, but he never got it yet, right?
Just one little plot where his wife was buried.
Yeah, he got a burial plot. That's all he got. That was the only land that he had. But he saw that through the promises that these things are going to come true. And he was waiting for the day when God, who promised him these things, would build a city for him. Why would he need a city? Well, because there would be a multitude of his offspring that would dwell in that city. Right? If you keep reading, verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Right? Abraham didn't experience that in his day. But he obtained that through the faith and the confidence that God is going to be faithful to do that, right? Verse 13 continues, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, that gets to Genesis 22, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said,
through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Right? So if you put all that together, there's a lot to kind of look at. We'll come back in the spring to Hebrews 11. It seems as though that what Abraham received was the promise of his son. But in the giving of his son, in the sacrifice, and in receiving him back, the death and the resurrection of Isaac, figuratively speaking, as Hebrews 11 puts it, he is receiving from afar the promise of all the peoples, right? So that as Abraham had many days on the earth, he knew that these are the things that were coming forward, which is why Jesus could say that Abraham saw my day and was glad, right? His faith was an eschatological faith. Right? His hope in the future and the promises God gave to him is what strengthened his faith in the present. Now, how does that apply to us? How do we learn to have faith and to strengthen our faith by what we see of Abraham here?
Well, we too are in anticipation for something that hasn't yet been fulfilled.
What strengthens your faith? Just being very practically. What strengthens your faith?
I think I've come to understand that the power of the gospel stands on its own.
Yeah.
And so when you are talking to somebody, it used to bug me if I couldn't get to convince them and get them to pray. But what I come to understand is that by being faithful to tell them, and to share, and leave them with the words of the powerful, the words of the gospel, God does that work. So we can look forward to the bounty of that work, the crop that comes in its time, even though we may not ever see it on this side of heaven.
Yeah. So amazingly, somehow, your faith in the present is strengthened by your confidence in things in the future, right? Rooted in what Christ has done in the past, right? Yeah. There's something that faith gains strength by having confidence in what God is going to do in the future, right?
Dan? I think it's there's another element there, too, that popped to me when you read the Genesis 26 passage, and that's not just faith, but acts of obedience for faith. Because what stood out to me in reading Genesis 26 was before the giving of the law, at the end of that, he talks about, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And so, in a sense, even though our faith is not built off of our works, acts of obedience, if our eyes are on Christ, should increase that.
I mean, you read through Hebrews 11. By faith, so-and-so did something. They obeyed. They went out. They, you know, sacrificed. I mean, all these different things, like genuine faith, acts. Yeah, so that's helpful. Go back to Hebrews 11. Passage many of you probably have memorized, or certainly one that is good to memorize. Definition of faith, right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? So it seems as though that Abraham and the book of Hebrews is teaching us to place our faith not in the things that we see, but in the promise that God has given to us that will be finally fulfilled in the future. For Abraham, it was seeing a city in the future when all of his offspring, we can for understand it rightly, all those from being Jew and Gentile, found in Christ, are in this eschatological city, and he therefore has faith in his present because of that future hope. Right? And for us as well, like so often, our faith is strong when we pray and God answers our prayer and we see it today, but then our faith is weak because we pray and he doesn't answer yet, and there we're down in dumps again. And we go up and down and up and down because we are looking to the present to strengthen our faith instead of looking to the future and the absolute promise of the resurrection, what Christ has done, his accomplishment in the power of the gospel, to say that there is a city that is coming that will not be defeated in any way. And because of that, I can have faith today. Right? And so it seems that what Abraham is doing here, his obtaining the promise, yes, there's a sense in which he obtained something in his earthly life, but it was minuscule to what he obtained by trusting in what was coming in the future. Right? And he's giving us now, the author of Hebrews is giving this model of Abraham, because he's going to come down here to verses 19 through 20 and teach us that the one who's gone behind the veil, the one who's gone into the presence of God, is our anchor and is the one who's pulling us forward into the future. Right? Before we get there, we got to just see a few things here in verses 16 through 18. And we won't spend as much time here, because we don't have time to spend here. But simply to say this, right? That here he's just making a commonplace example about the way that promises and oaths work. Right? So verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things," take this to be the promise, which was true and unchangeable, and the oath, which is building on top of the promise, these two unchangeable things, and then he adds almost a third, say, and it's impossible for God to lie, right? So he gives a promise, he gives an oath, coming from a God who cannot lie. Not only can he not lie, he also can't say something that is true in intention and not accomplish it. How many times do we say something that is true, and it doesn't turn out to be true, because we don't have the power to fulfill it? And then our children say, "You lied to me." "No, I didn't lie to you, but I failed to be able to accomplish what I said I was going to do." Right? Doesn't go that way with God, right? He is true in all that he says, and he has all the power to be able to do it as well. Right? So these two unchangeable things, he makes this promise, he makes this oath, it's impossible for him to lie, so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Right? So again, faith and hope are being brought together here. And for us, this forward-looking hope is secured in the place that Jesus Christ has gone. Right? And where has he gone? Verse 19 and 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Like, those are just like the richest of richest verbs there, right? I mean, just this reality, right? That this hope that we have is sure. It is steadfast. There is an anchor that is there. If you just allow that imagery to take place, it means that Christ, who has gone behind the veil, first of all, what's the veil that he has gone behind? What is he talking about there? This veil. Curtain is he hiding behind? Is this like Wizard of Oz? What is he talking about there?
There's a really beautiful woven work of art with angels on it.
Yeah.
It was like a picture of heaven,
mm-hmm.
and how the angels hover over God and give him praise and glory in that mm-hmm. place. And so that curtain shielded the central part of the tabernacle. Where God's presence came, he would come like a cloud, a glory cloud,
mm-hmm.
over an ark where atonement would take place.
Mm-hmm.
And so this curtain basically symbolizes this division. We can't go there.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful, and there's angels, and God's there, and it's holy, and we can't go there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, you remember, looked at this before, right? That on Sinai, there was Moses at the top, the priest here, and the people down at the bottom, right? Kind of the three levels that were there. And when Moses received a vision of heaven, he made it into a pattern, and that pattern became the tabernacle, right? So you have the courtyard out here. The people are all the way around over here. And as you come closer to God's dwelling place in the Holy of Holies, That's where, Jonathan, all you just described, that's his place right there, right? You have the holy place in front of it where the priest would serve day by day. One priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. The people would come from their camp, purify themselves, and bring sacrifices here. And then you'd have the Levites and the priests who would be serving in here in the courtyard. And it's as though when you are coming from the camp towards the Holy of Holies, it is as though you're going up the mountain, right? So even though you're going, you know, from east to west, it's as though you're going from bottom to top, right? And there is a curtain right here, and there is a curtain right here. And so when it says that he has gone behind the veil, he's gone behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, it means that this is where Jesus is, but not in a tabernacle made with hands. And we'll see this in chapters 8, 9, and 10. But rather to the true tabernacle. And when it says that he is a forerunner on our behalf, what does that mean?
We're going with him.
We're going to be going with him. Right? He is the first fruits from the dead. He is the one who's leading the way. He is the author and the pioneer of our faith. But he's not going alone. Right? He's going with us. And so if he is in this place, and is there any way that Jesus could be removed from this place? No. Like, the world would explode before Jesus could be taken out from the throne room of God. If that is where he is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and we who are united to him by faith have this hope that we will be with him in that glory. And of course, as we continue to see, by the way, there is no more veil in between the Holy of Holies and the people of God, right? Because his body was the veil that was torn, and when it was torn, there is now access into the presence of God, right? So that under the old covenant, there's no way that the people could enter into that place. But now under the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, we have access that is there. And that's our hope. So that no matter what's going on in our life today, that's where we're going. Right? I mean, you think about all the things that could go wrong in our life. And if you start to think about those, you won't sleep tonight. Right? But if you can just take your mind to the end of it all and realize, like, it's all going to work out. Yeah. I have no idea how it's going to get from here to there, but it's all going to be glorious and work out. That's the anchor of our soul. And if we can just pull on that chain, it strengthens us in whatever we're facing today. Right? It seems as though that's what he's saying, that the faith that we are to be strong in, right? That we would be imitators, go back to verse 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How are we going to inherit the promises? Well, we keep fixing our eyes on the one who is the forerunner, who's gone into the Holy of Holies. And as we fix our eyes on him and hold fast to him, it strengthens us in our daily need for faith because of our unshakable confidence in the hope that has gone before us, which is, again, the foundation that is down here, right? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Oh, by the way, he's the one who's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we've come out of this section of kind of remedial education. Say, okay, what does it mean that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And that's where we'll be next week. But hopefully you can see that what's going on here as he's doing this is that he is grounding the encouragement that is here, not just in our own personal experience, but in the very work that has been done in and through Jesus Christ, the promise and the oath that has been given to us by God, so that our firm foundation is based upon him and not upon us, right? Yes, there's encouragement when we see God's work in us, but there's greater encouragement when we take our eyes off us and lift them to him. That's what he's aiming at here. We've seen that some in Hebrews. We'll continue to see that more. Thoughts, questions?
I was just going to say, it's so helpful to dig in like this because I'm just thinking how, I don't know the word, sickening it is sometimes to take for granted the age we live in, that curtain isn't there anymore. And the fact that we can sometimes treat prayer and the ability to bear fruit and the ability to gather with the saints as if we're doing God a favor. Like, I'll read the Bible today because he wants me to, you know, like I'm doing him a favor. The fact that we can even do that we can even approach him is unthinkable. And so it's when you really see how it was and what had to happen and what's been achieved and the age we live in, it makes you remember that this is not to be taken lightly.
Well, the high priest, when they went into Holy Holies once a year, they wore bells and they had ropes because if they did something wrong, they were shut down and they wouldn't be able to pull them back. And we have that option, I mean, option, but we can make mistakes.
Yeah.
And we're forgiven again and again.
Because we're told to do it with confidence.
Right.
They did it with fear.
Which again shows just the power of what Christ has done. Right? What gift it is. And I think if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, that means you have the power of the resurrected Christ leading, guiding, convicting, empowering through the Holy Spirit. Right? And we can sometimes forget just how weak we were before. Right? And it's good for us to be reminded of, without him, I'm nothing.
Another thing I'm kind of struck with, and it's because I, in my background, you know, it was so hammered into me, you're saved by faith, not by works. Saved by faith, not by works. And to the extent where you start to diminish the works, what I'm kind of, what really hit me tonight was that, you are saved by faith, but then you were called to obedience.
That's right.
You know, and so Abraham knew God, but he was still called to obedience.
I mean, prepositions matter, right? I mean, we are saved for works. We are never saved by works, but we are saved for works, right? And actually, that's where our greatest joy is found, is when we are, by the power of the Spirit, obeying and doing those things he's called us to. Yes, Elizabeth?
I was just saying, I find it interesting because opposite of him, I didn't grow up in a household of faith, so I grew up heavily works-based, so for me 10:19 is where I get my assurance that it's not my works. Like, I find the exact opposite extremely comforting.
Coming
to the idea that it is just the full assurance of faith is through Christ. And yes, works come later, but that constant reminder that every single person, all the heroes of the Bible, Bible were screw-ups.
We can fall off the horse on either side. Right, and again, this is why it's good to study the Word of God with one another, to realize that my strength is somebody else's weakness, and my weakness is their strength. We need one another, we need the perspective of the day. Well, we're going to go sing some songs to some kids upstairs, so let's close with a word of prayer. And then, again, Jonathan will be leading us next week in Hebrews 7. I'll be in Denver talking about the priesthood. So with a bunch of theological people there at the Evangelical Theological Society. Bruce Forsey is going to be out there as well, so I can remember to pray for us in that, and look forward to sharing how that goes when I get back. Actually, after Thanksgiving, right? Because we'll gather next week, and then the week after that, we will not meet on Tuesday night because we have our Wednesday night Thanksgiving Eve service, right? So come and join us for that. Just a sweet time of testimony and Thanksgiving. And then we will gather back for one more study after Thanksgiving. And then there'll be a few other Christmassy kind of things going on. So, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to study your word, for your Spirit to teach us. Lord, just pray that you would forgive us for the way that we do take for granted the access that we have. Lord, I pray that you would help us just to enjoy you, to commune with you, to be able to step into your presence without fear of condemnation, to have a high priest like your Son who purifies our prayers and sends the Spirit to lead us in our prayer, who is there at your right hand living to intercede for us. Just to marvel at all these things that we see in the scriptures. Lord, help us to study your word, to understand it more clearly, to apply it to our lives, and to walk in a way that our daily faith is filled with good works, and that it is filled with strength by the hope that we have in what you're accomplishing on the last day. And until that day, that you would give us, by your Spirit, strength to walk in grace and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.